Well, can I ask you please to take out the leaflet and to open it up, and on the inside you'll see an outline of today's sermon. Also, the other insert has the Bible passages that are going to be read to us in just a little while. Well, back in June we finished our series on 1 Samuel, and after that, for the last couple of months, we've had a terrific series with Bernie in the book of Galatians from the New Testament. But today we're returning to 2 Samuel. Now, I don't know if you know this, originally in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there was just one scroll. It was called Samuel, but it was so long that it got divided into two parts. So 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, kind of like the sequel. We're getting to 2 Samuel today. I thought it'd be helpful as we begin this series just for me to quickly bring everyone back up to speed as to where we got to at the end of 1 Samuel. This will, of course, help anyone who is new amongst us and wasn't there for that series either. You can think of this as like a quick recap. So, you know, that when you're watching a TV show, they have that recap at the start of the episode or the series, you know, previously. This is the part that I'm going to give you very briefly to get us all back up to speed. And the way I'm going to do it is by talking about the two tables that are at the top left-hand side of your handout. The first one, first table at the top there, is a reminder that we belong to a bigger and better story. We belong to a bigger and better story. This is the story of the Old Testament. In fact, the story of the whole Bible. It begins back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, with God's foundational promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great name, that he would give him a land, that he would bless him, and that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. The story continues in Exodus, where we see Moses lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt before they spend a number of years wandering in the desert until Joshua leads them into the promised land. Although very quickly, sadly, after Joshua dies, the nation of Israel falls into anarchy. So that by the time we come to 1 Samuel, this is what we saw earlier this year, the people say to God, "Give us a king to lead us." Maybe that will make all the difference. And so that second table there is a reminder of what we saw in our 1 Samuel series. Like I said, Israel asks God to give them a king, which of course was a terribly misguided suggestion. God was their king, and God had taken care of them for centuries. Nevertheless, they ask God for a king, and God gives them what they want, and they quickly discover that Israel's first king, Saul, is a terrible failure. He repeatedly disobeys God, and as a result, Samuel anoints David as Israel's second king, even though Saul is still alive. And that leads, unsurprisingly, to a civil war between Saul and his followers and David and his followers. It lasts until the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, where Saul is killed by the Philistines. And so when we come to 2 Samuel today, we are picking up moments after Saul's death. Okay, the way this is going to work, if you look at the Bible readings, you can see there's actually a number of short readings. We're going to hear each of them, and I'll just make a few comments after each one. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and Janice is going to read for us today. Thanks, Janice.
2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The man fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'"
Okay, so on your handout, you can see we're at point one on the left-hand side. David learns that Saul is dead. A little bit more of the backstory, just to help fill it in. You can see some notes there on your handout. Back in 1 Samuel 30, David had defeated the Amalekites. And the point of this episode is that it shows us it's a striking example of Israel's king-in-waiting, David, doing exactly what the nation wanted a king to do. You can see the passage there from 1 Samuel 8. This is when Israel asked God to give them a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, 'We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.'" That's exactly what David has done in defeating the Amalekites. But unbeknownst to David, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the next chapter, again there's a note on your handout, the ruling king Saul is killed by the Philistines. Although David doesn't find out for 3 days. In fact, David doesn't know that Saul is dead until this messenger arrives in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I wonder if you notice where the messenger has come from. This is really important. Do you notice? He's an Amalekite. Those are the people whom David has just defeated in chapter 30. But somehow, it turns out this Amalekite survived. And what's more, it turns out that he's a bit of an opportunist. Because what he proceeds to do is to spin an elaborate tale to David about how he just so happened to come across Saul after Saul had been wounded. And the Amalekite claims to David that he put Saul out of his misery at Saul's request, a kind of a mercy killing. Now, of course, the whole reason the Amalekite is doing this is because clearly he thinks David will reward him handsomely for getting rid of David's enemy, Saul. In fact, the whole world knew that Saul had been trying to kill David for years. So presumably David is going to be really pleased. Well, you know that phrase, we've all heard it before, right? That phrase, not reading the room. Well, that's exactly what happens here. David's reaction to this news, the news of Saul's demise, it's not one of overflowing thankfulness. David's reaction is one of overwhelming grief. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. "Then David and all the men with him took off their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." It's quite a graphic picture of David's grief. He grieves Saul, the one who had been trying to kill him. And in so doing, I think, it raises this question, maybe is this an example of what it means to love your enemies? And we'll come back to that a bit later. He grieves Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan, whom we know from 1 Samuel, is actually David's closest friend. Jonathan is the one who has saved David's life from Saul more than once. David grieves the army of the Lord, probably a description of the military that has been soundly defeated. And above all, David grieves the whole nation of Israel, because once again they have been destroyed by the Philistines. And yet, David's reaction of overwhelming grief is hardly surprising given his conduct throughout the entire civil war. See, time and time again in 1 Samuel, despite Saul's repeated attempts to kill David, David never once raises his hand against Saul, against the Lord's anointed. In fact, there's a note there on your handout, David had even spared Saul's life twice. Once back in chapter 24, he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And likewise in 1 Samuel chapter 26, there's this occasion where David actually sneaks into Saul's tent while Saul is asleep, and rather than kill him, simply takes his water jug. Now, that episode of sneaking into someone's tent while they sleep, that's going to be relevant in a few chapters' time. So just bear that in mind. But why? Why has David refused to ever fight back against Saul, who is trying to kill him? Well, again, the answer that we've seen in 1 Samuel is that David is so utterly convinced that even though God had promised David that he would be king, David was willing to wait. David was content to leave the timing up to God. David understands that it's not up to him to take his matters into his own hands. Nevertheless, he swiftly pronounces judgment on the Amalekite messenger for his deception. Here's an interesting question. It's there on your handout. Something for us to reflect on. Do you think that the Amalekite deserved this punishment? Do you think he deserved to die for what he said? Well, there's a couple of ways to answer that, I think. One is for me just to observe, I'm not going to do it now, but just to observe that elsewhere in Scripture, Scripture is very clear that the Amalekite ought to have known better. This is what's called the doctrine of general revelation, that is, that God's plans and purposes are actually clear to all people, even if he doesn't speak to us directly. But at the very least, this Amalekite messenger is guilty of lying. See, we know that he didn't do the things he's trying to claim credit for. We know that he wasn't there at Saul's death. In a sense, you might just say, his punishment feels just and appropriate. Well, as you know, 2 Samuel is a long book. We're not going to cover all of it each week. So we're going to skip over parts at times, and you can see what we're going to skip over now. The rest of chapter 1, it records David's anguished lament for Saul and Jonathan. And you get a measure of his overwhelming grief. But we're going to come now to point 2, and we're going to see what happens next now that King Saul is dead. So follow along as we have chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 read for us. Thanks, Janice.
2 Samuel chapter 2. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Okay, we can see in your handouts down the bottom left, we're at point two, David is made king over Judah. With Saul's death, there is now only one king in Israel, that's David. And so in verse 4, he is quickly anointed, we're told, king over the tribe of Judah. King over the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. What's striking is that the very first thing that David does when he ascends to the throne is that he shows favor to the men from Jabesh-Gilead for honoring Saul, David's enemy, in his death. In fact, David even invites the people of Jabesh-Gilead to join him and to come under his blessing. David, I think, is clearly being portrayed as the kind of king, the kind of statesman that Israel is going to desperately need to heal the terrible divisions that have been brought by the civil war. Except it turns out that the civil war is not yet over. And that's actually why I've given today's talk the title that it does at the top left. I've called it Civil War Part 1, Part 2. We saw Part 1 in 1 Samuel. It just is actually going to continue for the first part of 2 Samuel. In fact, it's going to drag on between the house of David on the one hand and what's left of the house of Saul. In verses 8 through 10, you can see a note there on your handout. Abner, who is the commander of Saul's army, despite the fact that David's been made king over Judah, Abner goes ahead and makes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king over the rest of Israel, over the remaining 11 tribes. The fact that we're told that it's the military who installs the king, it shows us where the power still lies in Israel. Even though God had promised that David would be the next king. I wonder if you noticed in verse 9 the explicit mention of Gilead. Gilead? Those are the people whom David has just blessed in verses 4 through 7. But it's clear that they are throwing their lot in with Saul's house. And so, it's not just a case now of Saul chasing after David. Now, it's the might of the 11 tribes of Israel up against one, the tribe of Judah. Again, we're going to skip over what takes place, but that's in chapters 2 and 3, and you can see a note at the bottom left. What actually takes place then is 2 years of outright civil war. This is a time of vicious backstabbing, of double-crossing and treacherous betrayal as the Israelites stop fighting their dreaded enemies, the Philistines, and they start trying to kill each other. And all of that is going to bring us to one of the ugliest moments in Israel's history. We're at the right-hand side now, point three. Saul's son Ishbosheth is murdered. If you turn over your Bible reading page, we're going to have the next reading from chapter 4. Thanks, Janice.
2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had 2 men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Berothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beroth is considered part of Benjamin, because the people of Beroth fled to Gittaim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. But he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by the way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord had avenged my lord the king against Samuel and his offspring. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was a reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron.
Okay, thank you, Janice. So we're at point three then. Saul's son Ish-bosheth is murdered. After Abner, remember Abner's the commander of Ish-bosheth's army, after he is murdered, two of Ish-bosheth's own men, Baana and Rechab, you can see the notes there on your handout, they sense the writing is on the wall for the house of Saul. And as so often the case in the royal court, when conspirators sense that the winds of change are blowing, they generally take preemptive action. And they launch a gruesome first strike of their own. They murder their king, Ish-bosheth. They do it in cold blood while he's in his own bed. And then they decapitate him and carry his head off to David as a kind of trophy, clearly with the expectation that David is going to reward them for getting rid of his enemy. Well, we remember, of course, the Amalekite who tried to claim credit for killing Saul. If what he tried to fake was bad enough, how much worse for these two Israelites? They really should have known better. They have absolutely no excuse. They should have known, firstly, that you never attack the king of Israel, especially given the fact that this David's legendary refusal to raise his hand against Saul. But in particular, we see David take great offense at cold-blooded murder. Cold-blooded murder. Look at verse 11. "How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth from you?" Remember I said the circumstances of Ish-bosheth's death, they explicitly call to mind the episode I mentioned earlier, you know, the time when David snuck into Saul's tent while he was sleeping, but he didn't kill him. He just stole his water jug. Now, these two men have done this terrible deed. And so once again, as I said on your handout, David's judgment is swift and righteous, and it is entirely appropriate. Again, we find ourselves wondering, I think, what about that question of love your enemies? Should David have spared these two men? Well, I want to be very clear. That phrase, love your enemies, it doesn't mean people should not be held accountable. Actually, you and I, we long for justice. In fact, we are appalled when justice is not forthcoming. And so by doing what he does, David actually, I think, is doing what a good king should do. He is dispensing and administering justice in his kingdom. And actually that phrase, "should I not now demand his blood from your hand," should I not now demand his blood from your hand, it reminds us that murder requires the shedding of blood. And that's a hint of what's to come in the chapters ahead. Well, this whole opening section to 2 Samuel actually comes to a close in chapter 5. If you look back at your Bible reading, I'm just going to read the first few verses. This is kind of a conclusion to this part of the account. So just follow along as I read 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. This is on your handouts. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Well, point 4 there on your handout, David is made king over all Israel. As we kick off this series then, here's the question that we want answered. Given the disaster of the Saul experiment, of the Saul kingship in 1 Samuel, is David going to be any better? That's the question that we're wondering. Given the disaster of the Saul experiment, is David going to be any better? And you know what? We desperately hope so, don't we? And so far, so good. David's done pretty well. But here's the spoiler alert. He's not going to be any different. To find out what happens next, well, you know what I'm going to say. Come back next week. In fact, what I'd love for you to do is to read ahead. You can see that I've asked you to read just 2 chapters, chapters 5 and 6, and down the bottom right is an overview of the whole series. Obviously, with 6 weeks in this series, we're not going to cover every passage in depth. So if you can read ahead, it will make your Sundays far more helpful for you. Well, let me finish then with so what for us? I want to make a few comments about how we read the Old Testament today. The reason why I do that is because, to be honest, some of you are sitting there thinking, wow, this story, this is all brand new to me. I've never heard it before. And even if it is familiar to you, the question that lots of us are still going to be wondering is, so what are we meant to take away from it? I mean, this history of Old Testament Israel from 1,000 years BC, that's all very nice, but it doesn't feel especially relevant to us here in 21st century Adelaide. Now, in particular, it doesn't seem to say much about how we Christians should live. And certainly not when you compare it to that excellent series that Bernie just led us through in Galatians. That was pretty direct, wasn't it? Pretty applicable every week. You know what the takeaway was each time. Now, can I say, this is a really important question for us to ask, because I'm sure you're aware of this. 3/4 of the Bible is in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So, let me finish with 3 suggestions about how to read the Old Testament as we kick off this whole series. And you can see each of them there on your handout. The first one, be cautious about moralizing. When you read the Old Testament, be cautious about moralizing. Let me explain. Sometimes the Old Testament characters, like David, sometimes they are highly commendable. They're even exemplary at moments. Think of what we've seen today already. There's David's willingness to trust that God will deliver the throne in God's timing, and so David doesn't take matters into his own hands. We see David's courage in doing exactly what a good king should do. He leads his people into battle. He dispenses justice swiftly. He shows kindness even to his former enemies when they clearly don't deserve it. Sometimes the behavior of the Old Testament characters is commendable. It's even exemplary. But here's the thing. Even though David has done pretty well so far, within a few short chapters, it's all going to go pear-shaped. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but with King David, who starts off as the very best of men, we are actually going to see the most hideous depravity. In King David, we're going to witness the kind of moral failure that actually is going to deliver a fatal blow against the nonsense, the idolatry of humanism. You know, humanism? Humanism is that horribly misguided notion that if we people are left to our own devices, if you just give us enough time and enough resources, then we'll sort it out ourselves, that we'll bring about heaven on earth. David is proof that is not the case. When he is good, David is very good. When he is bad, David is so appalling that we need to be cautious about ever moralizing. We need to be cautious about saying things like, what would David do? Of course, when I phrase it like that, you know exactly where I'm heading next. Point two, long for Jesus. Long for Jesus. You see, even though David is a pretty good king, and to be fair, he is better than most, his shortcomings warn us against simply trying to imitate him. And instead, they leave us longing for the great king still to come. This is what happens to us as we read the Old Testament. As we follow this unfolding story, we find ourselves looking forward to Jesus. Because he's the king whom we really want. I say that because in the ultimate display of love your enemies, Jesus is the king who will lay down his life for his people. In fact, he won't just lay down his life for his people, he will lay down his life at the hands of his very own people. Look at the New Testament passage that I printed there for you on your handouts from Luke 23. This is at the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's king, the chosen one." When Jesus' own people mock him, you know, "Save yourself if you're who you claim to be," when his own people mock him, the whole point is that of course Jesus could have got down from the cross. He could have saved himself. But if he did, he cannot save us. Either Jesus stands in our place and bears the punishment for our sin, or we do. It's that simple. Either or. Either he dies, or we do. And so we long for Jesus, because in him we see a king who will lay down his life for his people, even at the hands of his very own. That's that beautiful verse from Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. How do we read the Old Testament today? We need to be cautious about moralizing. We find ourselves longing for Jesus, but the third and final thing I want to say is that we take heart in what God is doing because nothing can stop him. We take heart in what God is doing because nothing can stop him. As we've seen again and again in this bigger and better story that we belong to, God's plan to bless Abraham's descendants, it cannot be thwarted. Nothing can stop him. Not even our most grievous sins and the worst of our failings, even our stubborn unbelief. Nothing can stop God. Not Saul, not David, not you or me. That's why when it comes to the matter of application from the Old Testament, actually the Old Testament is much less interested in what you and I should do. The Old Testament is infinitely more concerned with us knowing what God is doing and that nothing will ever hinder his purposes. And that's what encourages us to take heart. Nothing can stop him. Even when it feels to us like there is no possible way. I mean, surely there have been times when you felt like that. That for all of God's promises, you cannot see how they can come to pass. Maybe that's how you feel today. Well, here's how I want to finish. Last week I went away with a bunch of ministers to a conference. And at this conference, we were challenged that when we hear God's word on a Sunday in church, when we hear God's word, as we've done, our first response must be to pray. Our first response must be to pray. And the reason why we're challenged is because, to put it really bluntly, if we don't pray, then basically what we're doing is that we're listening to God speak, but we're not responding. How do you feel when you talk to someone and they don't reply? So what I've done is I've written a prayer to try and capture what I've learned about God from this passage and my response to it. This is a prayer about what God is doing in our lives, even when we can't feel it. When we can't sense it, sometimes we might even doubt it. Which, can I say, I know that's true for many of us, at least some of the time, because people so often say to me things like, well, Pastor, I don't know what God is doing in all of this. So this is a prayer that God might do what he promises and that we would take heart. It's not a new prayer. You can see there from the highlighted bits. It's what people call the teaspoon prayer, TSP, thank you, sorry, please. I see some of the smiles on your faces because you're familiar with this. It's a really straightforward way of remembering how to respond to God when he speaks to us. What I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to pray this prayer, but I'd love for you to take this prayer home and to pray it each day this week. Pray it each day this week when you have your daily devotions. You can see I've given a bit of space at the end of each line for you to personalize it. I'm going to read it out for us, and then I'm going to pray it for us that we might fix our eyes firmly on King Jesus. Here's the prayer. Our great and glorious God, thank you for all the amazing things you've done for us and blessed us with. I'm sorry for the times I've doubted you or disbelieved you or even defied you. Please do your work in me to make me more like my King Jesus. I'm praying this today, tomorrow, and every day until he returns, and your kingdom comes, and your will is fully done, and your name is hallowed to the ends of the earth. I think that's a reasonably appropriate prayer in response to God speaking to us. So, let me lead us in prayer. Our great and glorious God, thank you for all the amazing things you've done for us and blessed us with. I'm sorry for the times I've doubted you or disbelieved you or even defied you. Please do your work in me to make me more like my King Jesus. I'm praying this today, tomorrow, and every day until he returns, and your kingdom comes, and your will is fully done, and your name is hallowed to the ends of the earth. Amen.